Sandwich Tip District, Queensland. It's now Thursday evening, the 5th of March, 1998. And we're at Salisbury Gospel Hall for the continuation in a series of ministry meetings taken by guest speaker, Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK. Tonight, Peter is taking up the subject, Eternal Life. Can you be certain of eternal life?
Well, dear friends, good to see you tonight, and we trust that the Lord will bless us with his salvation. Tonight the subject is a good one, a vast one. Can we really be sure of eternal life? Tomorrow night another question has been put to us. Can a modern man really know God? Really know God. So trust that that will help to bring some along, and it's a vital question. I'm going to read from John 5, and we'll commence reading at verse 19. John 5, and commence reading at verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now I think we'll leave the reading there and just dwell upon that portion that we have read together. There are three kinds of assurances that we find in modern life. First of all, there's a person who says very arrogantly, I'm saved, as though he saved himself. Now, we want to eradicate that. Secondly, there's another person that will say something like this, I'm sure I have eternal life because I have lived a good life and attended a place of worship. Now, do not misunderstand us. It's a good thing to live a good life. It's a great thing to go to a place of worship if they believe the Bible. But if you are relying upon those things, you will never get assurance. Then thirdly, There is a person that will say, because of the grace of God, and because of his great mercy to me, he has given to me eternal life. Now that's the kind of assurance that we want to speak about. That assurance that brings about true humility. Now, if there's going to be assurance, there must be four facts that we face up to. First of all, we must have authority. And we must have final authority. And can I add, we must have complete authority. And it must come from God. Secondly, if we're going to have assurance and security, there must be honesty. And this is the difficult part. So that we face up to God's assessment of ourselves in his presence. Thirdly, if we're going to have real security, there must be total dependence on the Lord Jesus. And then lastly, when we have authority, and when we have dependence and honesty, then we shall come into this wonderful experience of assurance of eternal life. And I trust that some may pass from life into real blessing tonight. Now, first of all, then, we're going to look at this lovely scripture that gives us all those 4 points. John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily. Now, if you went into a shop and said, verily, verily, they wouldn't know what you were talking about. In fact, they would think that you came from another planet. We don't use the word verily today. It is at least 400 to 500 years old. Therefore, we need other words in order to show this double affirmative. When you go through John's Gospel, you will find that there are 25 double affirmatives, verily, verily. And it's the only book in the Bible where you have these double affirmatives. The word basically means, as far as the Greek is concerned, and the scholars inform me, that the word literally means, amen, amen. Now that puts a problem on the text immediately. When a person prays and he asks for a number of things, the whole congregation should say with him, amen. Amen. And probably that should be said verbally, if we take 1 Corinthians 14 as final. Now what does it mean? When we say amen or amen, we are basically saying, Lord, yes to all those petitions that have been stated in that particular prayer. Therefore, the word amen means an emphatic yes, or, if I may add, a confirmation of the promises that have been made. Now, you will notice in John's Gospel, when God makes a promise through his Son, the Lord Jesus, he doesn't put the amen at the end, he puts the amen at the beginning. In other words, he's saying, what I'm going to state, what I'm going to promise, I'm giving you now my amen, my amen. Now, that shows the certainty of this promise. And there is one thing that God cannot do. He cannot lie, because he is the embodiment of truth. Secondly, the word basically means of a truth, of a truth. The word verily comes from a Latin word, veritas, that basically means truth, truth. Now, you will agree with me that we humans cannot tell the absolute truth. For instance, if I related a story tonight, and you pass it on, you would not be able to pass on that story verbatim, word by word. You would exaggerate, or perhaps you would say one or two things that I may have omitted. But you see, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the embodiment of all truth. And therefore, with the Lord Jesus, he was the only one in this particular history of our world that could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In him was truth, says John when he writes about him, and that truth was the light of men. And so when Jesus Christ actually speaks, he speaks the fundamental truth in all its essence and glory. And therefore he can say, of a truth. Now that's helpful. And then if we had a little paraphrase, we could say, listen, listen. For instance, when we were all young, there were eight of us squashed in a little London house in the East End of London. And when the boys were going fishing and there were five of us, Mother would call us. And she had rheumatism in that finger. It was all bent. And she would put that finger almost on our noses and she would go from one to one and she would say, listen. Listen. And when Mother said, listen, we had to listen. Now, sometimes when the Lord Jesus was speaking, he would stop and he would say, listen, listen, don't miss this. This is absolutely vital. Then came two words that are profound. I say, well, great men have spoken. Most of us, when we went to school, we had to quote some of the words of Alexander the Great, but we forgot them. Then most of us, when we went into the fifth or the sixth form, we had to quote some of the Greek philosophers, such as Socrates and Aristotle and Plato. But most of those words have been forgotten. Then perhaps some of us in history had to remember some of the words of Napoleon. But nearly all his words have been forgotten. Some of us who are older, who went through the last war, will remember the stirring words of Churchill. But most of those words have been forgotten. But the words of the Lord Jesus are more relevant today than when they were first spoken. There are more people listening to Jesus Christ in this 20th century than at any other time in the history of the world. Now why? Because the Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but note this, my word shall abide forever. And the words of Jesus are immortal. The words of the Lord Jesus are eternal. And most of us shall have the words of Christ read over us when we are in a state of death in a church service. You see, the words of the Lord Jesus have final authority. And therefore he says, listen, listen, of a truth, I say, there's only one person who is infinite. There is only one person that's infallible, and that is Jesus Christ. And he comes to us and he says, of a truth, I say. I like the word you. Sometimes it can refer to the world. For instance, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Sometimes when the Lord Jesus was speaking, he spoke to a nation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Sometimes he speaks to group society, like his own disciples in the upper room. Marvelous words of grace. And many times he spoke to individuals. And in John's Gospel, please note this, there are 21 personal interviews, when he was actually speaking to individual people. And I would like to think that God has a personal word for someone there. Someone there. Someone there. A word just for you. So there's the authority. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word. Now the words of Christ are divided into two. There are the light words and there are the truth words. Or, to put it in more simple language, there are the words of absolute truth and there are the words of absolute love. Now it's the truth words that scares us. No one likes the absolute truth. Can I repeat that? No one likes the absolute truth. Now here's a humorous illustration. A man once took my photograph. He had a brilliant German camera, and when he had taken my photograph, he said that he would send the pictures to me. And when I got those pictures, I was shocked. It brought out these bushy eyebrows, the wrinkles under my eyes, the two pimples on my face, and it was an exact expression of my physiognomy, but I didn't like the truth. We were having tea with a lady, and we were discussing this man because he was a brilliant theologian, and she said, we used to be great friends, but he took my photograph. Just imagine having a camera like that. And I can see her now. She went to the drawer and she took the pictures out and she threw them on the table and she said, do you think that's like me? Well, it was a beauty. As we say in London, it was a spitting image. But I didn't like the truth. She didn't like the truth. Now, can I put a question to you? Could God, who is the embodiment of light, use flattery on us? Wouldn't be God. One of the worst experiences you will ever have is to go to a doctor who sends you to a surgeon, and the surgeon sends you for blood tests and x-rays. And then you go to see this particular surgeon, and he looks at the x-rays, and he says, you've got something that's sinister, that needs to be removed. Is it serious, sir? Well, it's major to me, minor to you. What is wrong? There. Is it life or death? If you don't have the operation, it's death. Now, when you hear that, forgive the drama of this, it hits you like that. Perhaps you always thought that you were fit and strong. But now you've got something in your body that's destroying your life. You don't clap your hands and say, thank you, that was a wonderful message. Oh no, you drop your head. You say, can I think about it, sir? And probably you walk the streets almost for about 10 hours in a daze, and then you go back and say, I'll have the operation. You submit to it. Now, when you hear the gospel, it's like that. God gives you, and we all have this experience, a thorough x-ray. First of all, he goes right to the heart of your being, and he looks right at your thought life. And when he looks at the heart of your being, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who would like their thought life exposed? then God looks at the actions that come from the heart. As it were, he straps a tape recorder to your throat, and as it were, he plays back all the bad words you've said in the last 10 years, and he says, your throat is like an open sepulchre. Who can deny that? Who would like all their bad words they have said in the last 10 years played back to them? Then God looks at the actions of your body, your morality, your speech, the things that you hear. And he brings them all together and he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Then he makes the final assessment, and this is what he says. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. Now, dear friends, can I share this with you in love? If everyone out there in Brisbane knew that they were guilty before God, this place would be jam-packed. But there are people tonight watching their television and even enjoying it, and they are guilty before God and they don't know it. And you know what that means? It means if death came and they had a heart attack as they were sitting in that easy chair, they would be in an eternal hell. How could God have in heaven people that had a potential to sin? Impossible. And therefore the scripture says the wages of sin is death. The scripture makes it quite clear, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, dear friends, when you hear that and you grip it, you can't say you enjoy it. I know how people feel when I preach that. They feel if they could get out of that door, they would. We understand that. But you see, you can never become a Christian until you own up to the fact that you have sinned and that you are guilty before God. Now, immediately you own up to the truth, then comes the love words. And you listen to these tremendous words. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world, now note, to save sinners. Can you see what he's doing? One moment he proves to you that you have sinned, and that you have a heart that's deceitful above all things. Then he looks at your actions and he shows you that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in absolute truth and yet in love, he shows you that if you die in that state, you are eternally lost. And when you have agreed with God that this is so in your life, then he shows you that that's why Jesus Christ came into the world, to save sinners. But there's something more. We were talking about that great miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. Well, Jesus Christ couldn't remove sin by a miracle. There was only one way whereby Jesus Christ could remove sin, and that was to go to the cross. And that's why when you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he was constantly saying, mine hour has not yet come. It wasn't the hour of his glory when he was going to be the sovereign king. No, he came to be a suffering saviour. But when he was saying, mine hour has not yet come, it was the hour of his death. And when the hour had come, he said with holy dignity, mine hour is come. And he allowed wicked men to pierce his hands and feet and put him on a Roman gibbet. Now, dear friends, could I explain this? The green hill upon which he suffered was very small. It was called Golgotha, the place of a skull. The cross upon which he died was insignificant and rude and vulgar. There was nothing sacred about the cross. The nails that went through his hand and feet were iron nails, and quite frankly, they too were marked with vulgarity. The crown of thorns that they placed upon his head in mockery were wicked thorns coming from a weed that spoke of the curse. Dare I say this? The spittle which they inserted in his wounds, that they made in his face and probably back, was the spittle of sinful men and women. But that in itself will not save a sinner. It is what took place between the sixth and the ninth hour. And when Jesus Christ was on that cross from the sixth and the ninth hour, the greatest thing in the universe took place. God brought sin together, measured its judgment, and brought that judgment upon the Son. It's called the wrath of God that he endured. Now let me explain what wrath means. I have seen a child being beaten by a parent out of temper. That's wrath. But that's uncontrolled wrath. We've all been to a court and we've seen a person pronounced guilty, especially if it's a life sentence. Now, when a judge gives a life sentence, he's very careful, he's very calm, he doesn't shout, he doesn't roar, doesn't lose his temper, but carefully and meticulously, he defends the justice of the law and he pronounces his judgment. Now, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, God didn't boil over in anger and whip his Son. That's wrong. But God carefully calculated sin, measured its judgment, and it must have broken his heart to do it, and he brought that judgment down upon his Son. And when the Lord Jesus was under the weight of that judgment, he actually said these poetic and prophetic words, "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. The waves and the billows pass over me." And when all that suffering was over, he cried with a loud voice so that we might know that he was realistically made sin, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then immediately following, he said with victory, "Finished," and bowed his head and died. And at that moment, he exhausted all the judgment of God, so that God could come to the sinner and forgive him because Jesus bore the judgment. But we all know that a dead man can't save. You know, I came back from a grave just before I came here, and I shall never forget this. I saw a young mother talking to her dead husband at the grave. And you know, that moved me. That moved me. But we know that someone that's dead cannot help. And if Jesus Christ be dead, there's no salvation. We're lost. But God has raised him from among the dead, and one night I want to speak on the evidence of the resurrection, and he's raised him from the dead in such a glorious way that he will never die again. And God has received him back into glory. And there is a man in heaven that has all power and all authority. And the word of God says this: he is able to save fully and completely all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. And that is why we can have eternal life. there's a man in the glory that can forgive our sins and give us the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can be born of God. But that needs to be explained in more detail, and we shall do that in a few moments. Now, there are the two things that we must hear. The light words, the love words. And then he says this, and believeth on him that sent me. Now, immediately we use this word belief, most people will say, well, that includes me because I believe. In Britain, just 2 years ago, they had a census of how many people believed in God, and everyone had a shock. 75% of the people in Britain believed in the existence of God. Only 10% go to a place of worship. And I feel sure, as I've been looking at this congregation tonight, if we had a cup of tea together and I spoke to you like this and said, do you believe in God the Father, Son and Holy Ghost? I think all of you would say, yes, I do. If I got nearer to the bone and said, do you believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God? I've been looking at you, and I think every one of you would say, yes, I believe that he's the Son of God. Good. And then if I got even still nearer to the heart and said, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world and for your sins? Yes. You believe that? Yes. And do you really believe that the Lord Jesus was raised again from the dead and he is the great universal Saviour? Yes, I believe that. I've always believed that. So that makes you a believer? No. What do you mean? James says, you believe in God, you do well. The devils believe and tremble. Now, do you know what that means? If we had a demon sitting on that chair, thank God we can't see him, and I said to that demon, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He would say, yes. Do you believe that he is the Son of the Highest? Yes. Do you believe that he died on the cross for the sins of the world? Yes. Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? We all believe that and tremble. They just believe it intellectually. Now that's why when Christians are brought up with Christian families, they have to be careful that their faith is not just an intellectual and mechanical faith. It's the real faith that's mentioned here. Now the word belief, so the scholars inform me, comes from a word called pistio, and it has three meanings. To know what you believe. So first of all, when you become a New Testament Christian, you don't commit intellectual suicide. You have to know the historical facts about Christ. Now that's vital. But secondly, it means that you not only know, but you trust implicitly the person that you believe. And then thirdly, it means you are totally committed to what you believe. You see, it's not nodding acquaintance. It's what Paul calls the real heart faith. Let me give you the scripture and let's explain. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, it's this real heart belief. quite frankly, when you become a New Testament Christian, you are totally and absolutely committed. There is no such thing in the New Testament as an uncommitted believer. If you are not fully and completely and absolutely trusting Christ and abandoned to him, you're not in. Let me get to this point because I believe this is so vital. Do you remember Abraham? He was an old man and God had made many promises to him. And when he was almost 100, God said that he was going to receive a child. Now, quite frankly, all the productive organs of Sarah were dead. And it was ridiculous to talk about a child. But the scripture says he believed God and staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. You see, it wasn't just nodding at God saying, I believe. It was a matter of believing in God for the utter impossible. And a child was born, and Israel's the only nation that can trace back its genealogy to its first person. Do you remember when the Apostle Peter was in that terrible storm with the other disciples and they were in danger of being swallowed up by the ocean? The Lord Jesus came and he challenged him. He said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. And the Lord said one word, come. Now that wasn't just nodding at Jesus. What did it mean? It meant stepping out of the boat. It meant treading on the waves of the sea that were in a state of vortex. It meant total abandonment to the Lord. And he defied the laws of nature because he had the simple law of faith. Now note this. God never asks us to trust it that we might receive a child. He doesn't ask us to trust so that we might tread on the turbulent sea. But he asks us to trust implicitly the Lord Jesus to be our Saviour and our Lord and abandon ourselves to him. A young man wanted to be a paratrooper. Why, I don't know. He was a Christian and he was trained at Vista. And after about 3 months at school, he went in for an examination and he became the top pupil. But that didn't make him a paratrooper. He then went up in a Hastings aircraft just outside of Vista. 40 young men went up and each one had their pack on their back. And there was the sergeant calling them. And when their names and number was called, they had to turn round and step out. When he was called, he had all the knowledge in his head. Knew all about gravity, knew the ability of the parachute, knew all about aeronautics and so on. But when it came to turn round and step out, he couldn't. Believed all about it, but to step out, he couldn't. 3 times they allowed him up and they failed him 3 times. And he argued with the instructor, but I'm the top pupil. And he said to him in good old-fashioned language that I couldn't repeat here tonight, he says, if you don't step out of that plane, sonny, you'll never be a paratrooper. He was allowed to go up once more. Notice, he had the knowledge in his head. He had the pack on his back. He saw the green light, so he turned round, and then he stepped out. He waited a while and pulled the string. And when the red parachute opened, he was a Christian, and he said, oh, praise the Lord. And so would you. And he trusted the parachute all the way down. there comes a moment in your experience when the Spirit of God brings you to the Lord Jesus and he says something like this. He came to save you. He died to save you. He lives to save you. Now trust him. Step out and ask him into your heart and life. And the moment you give him that heart faith, that act of real heart trust, you're in. You pass from death unto life. Then lastly, we have this wonderful security. And with this I close. Let me quote the scripture so that the word of God does its work in our hearts. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath or has everlasting life. Now, what is everlasting life? Everlasting life is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. When you go through John's Gospel, you will discover 7 times the Lord Jesus used I am. I am the true vine. I am the bread of life. I am the light of life. And nearly every expression, such as I am, is marked by life. Therefore, when we think of eternal life, we must always see that eternal life is in Jesus Christ. In fact, it is Jesus Christ himself. I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly. But then comes a problem. How can Jesus Christ as a person be put in my life? Well, that's impossible. We know from the Word of God that the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and there he has all power, all authority, and he has the ability to save. How then can a person like that actually come into my life? Well, Jesus himself as man doesn't come into your life. So who comes in? The Holy Spirit. You see, God is invisible. The Lord Jesus is the only visible person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is the indwelling person of the Trinity. He is the one that can actually come into a person's life. And he is co-equal as God. So then, when a person puts his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, 2 outstanding things take place. Number 1, our sins are righteously forgiven, once and for all, through the cross of the Lord Jesus. And that has not to be repeated again. And immediately our sins have been forgiven, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and he brings eternal life into us and he brings the very nature in us. So that Christ is dwelling in our life. Dear friends, I want to say with worship and adoration to our God, that's the greatest thing that God will ever do. Is to put within a person the gift of eternal life. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, will we feel him coming in? No. Do you feel life? If you go to a massive tree and you have some outstanding trees in your country and you put your hand by that tree, you don't feel the tree growing. It grows silently and powerfully. Do you feel the blood going through the veins of your body? Of course you don't. If you did, you might be quite ill. Do you feel tonight your brain working? Of course not, but it's working silently. Now, know this. When God forgives your sins, you don't feel him forgiving your sins. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you don't feel him coming in. But when he comes in powerfully, and he brings completely new desires. And he brings new power. And then lastly, there comes a moment when a person steps out and trusts the Lord Jesus that he has to trust the Word of God. And this is what the Word says. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, that's judgment, but is passed, present tense, from death unto life. You see, it's not having eternal life just when you die, it's having eternal life right now in this body. And when you die, you only get more of it in all its glorious abundance. We were having a mission in Glasgow, and God was working in power. The Spirit of God was moving in the meetings. I shall never forget this. And one sister said in the particular local church, would you mind coming to my house and have a cup of coffee? There's about 20 people from the Church of Scotland that come to my house for Bible study. Would you like to come and give them the gospel? I said, I would be delighted. So I went along. And we had four Tuesdays. One Tuesday I spoke on sin. The next Tuesday I spoke on the cross of Christ. And the third Tuesday I spoke on how to receive Christ as your Saviour. And then the last Tuesday I said, I want only those who would like to receive the Lord to come. And when I got into the house, there were three people. An elder of the local church of Scotland, his wife, and another lady, and I shall always remember her. Her name was Mrs. Brown, and she had a lovely fur coat because it was terribly cold at that particular time. Well, I said to these three people, now, what's your reaction to all that I have been saying over these weeks? And the elder was the first one to speak, and he said something like this. The morning you spoke on sin, I was very disturbed. I said, were you? Well, he said, I've never put myself in the sinner's camp. I've always thought I was in the camp of the saints. But I did my homework. I said, what did you do? He said, I put down the Ten Commandments and I ticked off those I'd kept, those I hadn't kept, and I realized I had broken the law of God. I was a sinner. And I realized I was under judgment. Do you know what I said? Inwardly, hallelujah. You say you can't become a Christian. Do you face up to that? Then he said, the morning you spoke on the cross, that was quite new to me. He said, I've been helping the minister for years to celebrate the communion. And I've taught the people Christ died for our sins. Then I could see he was deeply choked, found it hard to speak. And he looked out of the window. You know a man, how he feels when he's among women. He doesn't want to let his emotions go free. And he said, I never knew that the Lord Jesus died for my sins. I said, do you know that now? He said, yes. My sins put him on the tree. And he loved me. Do you know, friends, I was rejoicing in my heart. That's divine revelation. But he said, I've got a problem. You gave us that scripture, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't work for me. Why not? For two nights I've been pleading with the Lord to save me, but I never break through. Now I could see that the two others were surprised. They were staring, and I could see that they were shocked. So his wife interrupted and she said, "Bert, why didn't you tell me that? I've been going through that experience." And then the other lady, Mrs. Brown, that had the fur coat, she said, "Well, I can't believe what I'm hearing. I've gone through the same experience. You see, God was working, moving. The Spirit was operating." And there they were, all asking the Lord to save them, but didn't know that they were saved. So I said to them as clearly as I could, "Now, can I give you a little help? Number one, you must put your faith and trust squarely in the work that Christ did for you on the cross." And they all nodded their heads. "Number two, you must put your faith and trust in the word that he speaks. So that when he says, 'Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord,' you believe it and stand on it." I got a bit excited. You see, when God's moving like that, it moves you. So I said to one person, "Would you like to read the scripture?" And Mrs. Brown came forward. She said, "Would you mind if I read it?" And on went her reading glasses. Now, she was a cultured lady, and she read it like this. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," and she lifted up her eyes and looked at me and said, "Could that refer to me?" "Yes. He that heareth my word," well, she said, "we've heard that, haven't we?" "Yes. And believeth on him that sent me." "I see my problem." I said, "What's that?" "My faith isn't great enough." "No." I said, "It's not a big faith in a little Saviour. It's a little faith in a great Saviour. He doesn't measure your faith and say, 'Right, come in. You've come up to 3/4 of an inch. The moment he sees that faith, that real heart faith that goes out to him, his hand is upon you. She says, "Well, can I read it again?" I said, "Yes, if you like." And she read it like this. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Well, she said, "I sincerely hope I've got it." I said, "No, you haven't got it, my dear." "Why not?" "Well," I said, "you're saying hope when the Lord says has. You're making him out to be a liar. He's saying has. You're saying hope." She said, "Would you let me read it again?" I said, "If you like, my dear." And back went her glasses, and she was almost staring through the scripture, and she read it like this. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life," go on, I said, "and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now all her face was strained. I could see she had been weeping. She was very nervous. And she said to the elder, with a long face, "According to Jesus, I've got it." But she hadn't. I said, "Say that again. According to Jesus, I've got it." I said, "Say it again. According to Jesus, I've got it." "Oh! I've got it! I've got it," she said. "I've got eternal life." And she passed right into blessing with the other two. And may I say, God has wonderfully used them to bring many to the Saviour. Would you mind if I point it? Have you got it? Got it tonight? May God help you to pass from death right into life. Right now, let's pray. Lord, we just pray now that by the good help of the Holy Spirit, someone in this building may come into a real heart faith in the Lord Jesus and pass from death unto life and claim with dear Mrs. Brown that glorious promise hath everlasting life. Lord, by the power of thy Spirit, write this text and the experience of the text in someone's heart tonight. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Make it real to someone, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.